Well, this weekend is a really special weekend for many of you that are in here. This is Mother's Day weekend. It's a weekend of celebration for many of the mothers in here, and there are so many of you, and there's so many of you that do an amazing, amazing job. And all throughout America this weekend, there's going to be services that are held to celebrate what you do in the home and what you do in the church. And I just want to tell you, from somebody that's just a churchgoer that comes here, we are so honored to have you here at this church. And we are so glad that you have given your lives for the sake of the gospel and that you care about the glory of God spreading broader and deeper. We want you to know that you are an honored part of this church. This weekend is a tough weekend for many who are in here. This weekend's Mother's Day weekend. It's a weekend of reminders for many women out there that have lost a child, possibly, or have been unable to have children, whether that be through whatever the circumstances are. We want you to know this weekend that we are so glad that you are a part of this church. And we want you to know that we are honored to have you here, and we are so glad that you've given your lives for the sake of the gospel, and that you care about the glory of God spreading broader and deeper. As I thought about this weekend, I had absolutely no idea what to do, and quite honestly, was very nervous about doing this. Obviously, I have no connection to this weekend. My wife is, we don't have any kids currently, and I'm not a mother. So this leaves me in a quandary, which I'm starting to wonder whether or not I got Following Ryan, G.K. Beale, and Mother's Day weekend. This is an interesting thing and time in my life. As I prepared for this weekend, the one thing that kept coming up in my mind over and over and over again is that I want this weekend, I hope this weekend, is a weekend of celebration, and it's a weekend of encouragement for you moms. I hope it's a weekend that you can be overjoyed with the calling that God has placed on your lives, and it can be a weekend where you are encouraged in the calling that is on your lives. I hope for those in here that have this, that this weekend might be a struggle or it might be difficult, I hope you can be encouraged by the gospel this weekend. You can be reminded of the gospel this weekend. And this can be a weekend that you relish in the sovereignty of God and that you adore and learn and grow and love the beauty of God's plan in your life and God's plan in the nations. And so, as I came this weekend, one of the things that I thought about was I want women, I want moms, I want people to be encouraged. I have no idea how to do that, so I'm not going to try in this sense. I'm not going to come here tonight and try to say a whole bunch of things that might make you feel nice. What we're going to do is we're going to open up the Bible, and we're going to allow that to encourage in the way that God desires to encourage, and allow that to teach in the way that God desires that to teach, and allow that to, if there be anything sharp, let it be sharp from the Word of God tonight. So what we're going to do is we're going to continue in Titus chapter 2. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to open up. You have your little tear-off tabs or your bulletins that you brought in. There's sermon notes in those. You can pull those up. That'll be following on the screen up here if you want to write some things down. Last week, we started the series that's called The Deliberate Church, and the whole idea behind this is us becoming and being a church that is careful and thoughtful. Us being a church that cares about the details, and us being a church that cares about being deliberate in the way that we make the gospel central and supreme in everything that we do. And last week we looked at Titus 1. And as you remember from last week, Paul is writing a letter to Titus. And he's writing this letter to Titus about putting the church in Crete in order, bringing some order to this. As we talked about last week, there's been an enormous revival at the beginning of the church, right, in the first century. Tons and tons of people have come to know the gospel and have responded in faith to the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ. And so now that brings upon us enormous logistical problems. This church is kind of chaotic right now. And so what is happening is Paul's going on these missionary journeys, and he is within these places sending people or leaving people like Titus in places like Crete to be able to put the church into order. And he gives them instructions on how to become and how to continue to be deliberate churches. And so last week we looked at what does it mean to be a deliberate leader. And we praise God that we have deliberate leaders in our church. We praise God that we don't have perfect leaders in our church, but we praise God that we have deliberate ones that desire to make the gospel central, that desire to be faithful above all things, and that desire to be shepherds in the church and not dictatorial rulers. We care and we love and we cherish the fact that we come to a church that puts the gospel central and desires to do everything in its power to keep it there. And that's a beautiful thing. So now what we're going to do is we're going to move on to Titus 2. And this week we're going to talk about, as Paul moves forward with Titus, the process of becoming deliberate in our relationships. So as we start in Titus chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." We're going to stop there tonight because the first point of the message tonight is really important, and it's something that we see in verse 1. As we remember in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, Paul says, "Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught." So he's talking to leaders. And he says in there, he says, "that you may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." We talked about last week the willingness that is required of deliberate leaders to not simply say things that we want to hear, but to be protectors of the gospel in our lives. And if something comes into our midst that is not gospel, that they would be willing and ready to stand up and say, "That's not right, that is wrong." And they're willing to take stands. Well, Paul goes on to explain that and explain some of the people that have infiltrated the church in Crete. He talks about the Jewish people who have infiltrated the church. He talks about the Cretan people who have infiltrated the church. And he continues and ends the chapter with that. But as we see here, we see a corrective word of contrast in verse 1 when he says, "But as for you," so against those that have infiltrated the church, those who have come in and preached a false gospel, "but as for you," in contrast to them, "teach what accords with sound doctrine." We notice first here that we want to be deliberately doctrinal in our relationships. So we want to have deliberately doctrinal relationships. We can notice, as we talk about becoming a deliberate church, we can conclude that it is important to have sound doctrine at the center of that, simply because of how much Paul talks about it in the first chapter of Titus. He repeats it over and over, and there are themes throughout that first chapter when he's talking about leadership, and sound doctrine is right in the middle of it. He talks about it in verse 1 when he talks about himself. He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth." And so if you're here tonight and you have no idea what sound doctrine means, it's very simple. What it means is healthy instruction. It means healthy instruction from the church. And so Paul talks about his life and his calling being for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge in the truth. His whole life, at the centerpiece of it, as far as his instruction, was to be sound in the doctrine that he was teaching. We see in verse 9, he says, "You must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine." It's interesting to see here, though, in chapter 2, what Paul talks about. After he urges Titus to teach sound doctrine, Paul in verse 2 does not start out with a statement here of all of the books that he needs to read or all of the things that he needs to do or in all of the intellect that he needs to acquire. But rather, he begins and talks about older men in the church and younger women in the church and older women in the church and younger men in the church. We can assume that after verse 1 in chapter 2, that Paul lays out a groundwork for what sound doctrine looks like in the church. Let's read that real quick, verse 2. It says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Does it strike you here that Paul's version of sound doctrine in the church oftentimes seems so far off of our misconceived version of doctrine in the church today? I won't ask you to raise your hands, but how many of us in here, when I said the word doctrine, went, oh, geez. Oftentimes in our churches today, the idea of doctrine or theology or things like that, it's, why do I need doctrine? I just need Jesus, right? Why do I need theology? I just need Jesus, right? Well, Paul talks about here the idea of talking about sound doctrine being unbelievably important. And the idea of sound doctrine being unbelievably important is because doctrine, instruction, healthy instruction tells us who the God that we worship is. And oftentimes when we view doctrine or we think about doctrine and we think about deliberately doctrinal relationships, what comes to our minds? Does it come to our mind this like ivory tower intellectualism? Where we sit down with each other and we talk about all these big words and we throw out all these huge phrases. I want us to think tonight about throwing away the doctrine of God in the ivory tower and embracing the doctrine of God in the dinner table in our homes. Embracing the fact that every night you sit at home with your children, you are teaching them the doctrine of who your God is. You are teaching them what doctrine is. And the question tonight is not whether or not you are theologians in the home. The question tonight is, what theology are you teaching? The question tonight is, what doctrine is at your dinner table? Because the reality is, quite honestly, with most of your children, if not all of your children, they have no idea who guys like G.K. Beale are. They have no idea who guys like D.A. Carson are. But they know you. And you are probably the most credible and authoritative voice in their life. And so the question tonight is, how deliberate are we being in our relationships? How deliberately doctrinal are we being in our relationships? How deliberately doctrinal are we being at our dinner tables? How deliberately doctrinal are we being when your daughter comes down in a fit of rage because you asked her to change her clothes before she went out with her friends? How deliberately doctrinal are we being when a kid throws a fit at the store and you just can't get him to stop? It is so important, and it is so vital to us being a deliberate church and to us being the church that God calls us to be, to understand that doctrine is not for the purpose of intellectualism, but doctrine is for the purpose of worship. That we embrace the doctrine of who God is, and we embrace the instruction of who God is, and we embrace things like theology because they tell us and inform us about who God is. So at the end of the day, we do not receive education for an egotism or for a moralism, but we receive education for exaltation. That's the purpose of teaching in the home, right? That is the purpose of us coming every Sunday morning. That is the purpose for us to read books and to study and to care and to love. We want to learn as much as we can. We want to study the scripture as hard and as diligently as we can. Why? Not so that we can tell people what we've learned, but so we can worship the creator of the universe. And therefore, we tell people what we know, what we've learned, what the Scripture says. But we do it for the purpose of exaltation and not for the purpose of egotism and moralism. And oftentimes, we are so turned off by doctrine and so turned off by the thought of theology, and we're so scared to become deliberately doctrinal because we've seen a bad version of it. And the hope tonight is not that we would be deliberately intellectualistic. The hope tonight is that we would be deliberately worshipful. And because we are deliberately worshipful, we would be deliberately doctrinal. We'd be deliberately theological. That we would deliberately study the Scripture, and we would deliberately desire our or your children to care about that in the home. That we would deliberately desire the youth group that we teach on Wednesday nights. We deliberately desire them to know who the real God is. It's doctrine. It's theology. That's a care for that. It's that simple. There's some ways that you can apply this as you become deliberately doctrinal in your home with your kids. Or if you don't have kids, there's a way that you can become deliberately doctrinal in the church. Some easy ways, some very simple ways, and there's so much more than I'm gonna mention tonight, but here's a couple. One, let's pray for a passion for the gospel. We will never embrace the thought of caring about doctrine, caring about healthy instruction, until we care about the one who gives the doctrine and gives the healthy instruction. Let us pray for a passion for the gospel. Second thing is, some of us, when we think about doctrine or we think about studying theology or we think about any of those things, we think, man, where in the world do I start? And that's usually followed by, that's probably going to be a huge book that I'm never going to get through. Let's just be honest. Has anybody ever thought that? You've thought, that really sounds cool. Great, man. I'd really love that. Oh, but that 550-page book with a bunch of huge words that I've never, ever seen, don't know if I'm going to go there. It's intimidating. The thought of it sometimes can be intimidating. Well, here's a place to start. If you want to start reading good, theological, doctrinal books, here might be a good place to start. It's a book by a guy named C.J. Mahaney. It's called The Cross-Centered Life. It's about 100 pages. You can get through it very, very quickly. And it's a great, great book on the theology of the cross or the doctrine of the gospel. It's a beautiful book on keeping the gospel the main thing in our lives. This might be something for you to pick up and to start. This might be something for you to use around the dinner table. This is an easy, easy way to begin. The other thing is, most of us, we all use the internet, right? And there are some really good things on the internet, and the internet is a neutral thing in and of itself, but there are some really good things on the internet. There's some really bad things on the internet. But there are some really good Christian blogs that you can go to. Mom, if you're thinking about, man, I want to get deliberately doctrinal with my daughter. I want to get deliberately doctrinal with her, and I want her to start thinking through these things, and I want to go somewhere. I want to be able to be encouraged by this. There's a place called Girl Talk. It's a blog by a lady named Carolyn Mahaney. And she does a blog, and it's pretty regular that she updates it. And it's all about womanhood. It's all about good doctrinal things. And it's a great place for you and your daughter to go to be able to look at stuff and to be able to read stuff together, be able to talk about stuff together, to be able to be deliberately doctrinal in the way that you relate with your daughter or with your youth group person that you're meeting with or with anybody that you're meeting with here. Guys, there's a lot of places that you can go, and one of the best places is go to the Desert Springs website. There is a super cool link on there where they update an article almost every week, and it has been enormously beneficial, to me at least, when I'm at work or I'm going home and I just print something out, and it's something that is really, really helpful. That might be something. And an idea on becoming deliberately doctrinal in your relationships. The first thing that you have to do and we have to think about is throwing out the idea that doctrine's bad. We must embrace the fact that doctrine is good if it is used in a godly way. And the godly way is for the purpose of worship. So Paul says here, he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." So let us be doctrinal in our relationships. Let us care about doctrine, because that is how we know and how we love and how we care about and how we learn about who God is. The last thing, as far as application, obviously, is read the Word. Continue to read the Word. Be in the Word. Be students of the Word. One of the coolest things about Desert Springs Church is that this church is filled with a ton of people that love the Bible, that care about the Bible. And I'd encourage you, if you don't consistently and you aren't consistently reading in the Word, let's become and pray for, let's pray about being people who love the Word, care about the Word, are in the Word, because this is God's revelation to us. A second thing that we see here is that Paul charges Titus in the church to, one, be deliberately doctrinal, but also notice here in verses 2-8, he declares that the deliberate church is deliberately intergenerational. This is something that is really close to my heart. In verse 2, he says, "Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and steadfastness." And he speaks about older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Have you ever thought about the beauty and amazement of the church and the fact that it is so beautiful and amazing because the only thing that could bring us all together is the cross? You think about that. The beauty of the message that brings 50-year-olds and 5-year-olds together. The beauty of the message that brings men and women, brings different ethnicities, brings all of these different people to the same spot. The beauty of the church is that we can walk in here and a 25-year-old and a 55-year-old can be on and have some lock in the same thing, can be locked arms for the sake of the gospel, as we said last week, can run to the doors together. One of the most amazing things about the church is that it is an intergenerational thing, and it's supposed to be an intergenerational thing. Notice here in verses 2-8 that Paul is not making suggestions to Titus. He's not saying, "Hey, wouldn't it be cool if this church was intergenerational? Wouldn't it be cool if there were a bunch of different people, a bunch of different ages?" He's saying there should be a bunch of different people from a bunch of different ages. There's instruction to older men and women in the church about being deliberately intergenerational. I can tell you this from being a youth pastor and also being a college minister. There are a lot of people that are experienced in their age that are so scared to become deliberately intergenerational. And part of the one thing that I heard more often than not was, "I just can't relate." Anybody feel that way? "I can't relate to these young kids. I can't relate. I'm 60 years old. How in the world am I going to relate to a college kid? How in the world am I going to relate to a high school kid?" Well, in our culture, we think about and we fight to the death to not become old, right? I was thinking about this today. I don't know if any of you watch American Idol in here. I don't. But I remember the guy last year that won it who, what was the big crack on him? He had gray hair. Like, there's no way that guy can be the age that, I still believe that guy's not the age that he said he was. We look at gray hair and we go, there's no way. There's no way that guy could have gray hair, and there's no way I'm getting gray hair either. Oftentimes, we look at gray hair as, oh man, it's here it comes. It's all downhill from here. But Ryan's done a beautiful job at the church, and the scripture really helps us to understand that we should love gray hair. Gray hair is an exciting thing to get. Listen to how the word talks about it. It says in Leviticus 19:32, it says, "You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the aged." Job 12:12 says, "Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days." Proverbs 16:31 says, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained in a righteous life." Moms, if there's nothing else within this weekend of celebration for the things that you do, I pray that there would be a renewed vigor in your lives to not allow your daughter to be taught a worldview by her 16-year-old friend just because she's relevant. I pray that there would be a renewed vigor and encouragement in your life to step in the lives of your daughter or your son and do that and train them in the scripture. You might not be relevant. You probably will mess up. You'll probably say some things that you regret later. But remember here, as Paul talks about with Titus, that the heartbeat of this and the heartbeat of being deliberately intergenerational is not at the end of the day that the people that are younger would look at you and go, "Man, you are so cool and hip and edgy and sweet." But the heartbeat behind it is, as Paul says in verse 5, he says, that the word of God may not be reviled. The heartbeat behind being deliberately intergenerational is that you care about the fame of God in the lives of younger people. And that you're willing to get in the middle of it, and that's a little messy, and that's a little tough sometimes. But you've walked through so much life, and you have so much to offer. And Paul's telling Titus here, become intergenerational. Older women, begin to start developing and investing in younger women. I love in here how Paul talks about to Titus. Tell the older women to train the younger women to love their husbands and their children. Oftentimes we believe that's a given, right? But any of us in here that are new into marriage, sometimes we need a little training. Sometimes we need a little help with the husband who doesn't know what he's doing or won't communicate or keeps leaving or can't get it. We need help with the kids that just keep screaming and we don't know what to do, with the kids who won't go to bed. You've walked through that, older women. You've been through that in a lot of ways. And it is such a beautiful thing within the church when older women say, I want to invest. I don't want to invest. It's a very healthy thing in the church. It's a very deliberate thing in the church. When you say, you're going through stuff that I've gone through, let's sit down and let's talk. I bet you there's a lot of young mothers in here who would love to have an older mother that they could bounce stuff off of. They would love to be able to call you up and say, "Got Thanksgiving dinner coming up. I have no idea how I'm getting through this. Don't know the turkey thing. I'm just thinking about calling Boston Market." And you might just say, "That's a great idea, call Boston Market." But they have somebody who they can call and they can talk to. And do you notice here that these are not necessarily, "Well, I'd love to meet with a younger woman, and I would love to meet with her. And when she has questions on the doctrine of sanctification, we'd love to sit down and I'll explain that to her." That might happen, and that might be a great thing, and you might be a part of that, and we'd love to see that happening. But a lot of times this idea of being deliberately doctrinal in your relationships and being deliberately intergenerational, it's fleshed out in the day-to-day things. Listen to this lady named Elizabeth Elliott. She wrote this. She said, "It would help younger women to know there are a few listening ears when they don't know what to do with the uncommunicative husband, a 25-pound turkey, or a 2-year-old's trauma. It is doubtful that the Apostle Paul had in mind Bible classes or seminars or books when he spoke of teaching younger women. He meant the simple things, the everyday example, the willingness to take time from one's own concerns, to pray with the anxious mother, to walk with her the way of the cross, with its tremendous demands of patience, selflessness, loving kindness, and to show her, in the ordinaries of Monday through Saturday, how to keep a quiet heart. These lessons will come perhaps most convincingly through rocking a baby, doing some mending, cooking a supper, or cleaning a refrigerator. Older women, don't be intimidated. You have walked the way of the cross in so many ways, and it is a calling on your life to be intergenerational within the church. It is a calling on your life to clean refrigerators to the glory of God, possibly, or to help somebody learn how to rock a baby, or to help somebody learn how to do a Thanksgiving dinner, or whatever the case may be. But we must understand that Paul is not giving Titus suggestions here. These are commands about being healthy and deliberate in the church. A great way to get involved in that is to get involved in the women's ministry. Great way to get involved in that is to meet younger women throughout the church. The best way to do it is if you're here on Sunday morning, if you see somebody who's young, go introduce yourself. It's a really organic way, but a really beautiful way. And as you think about this, let Titus 2 be your guide. Let Titus 2 be your guide in how you intergenerationally relate with younger women within the church. Men, we're not off the hook in this either. It is a calling for this church to be intergenerational in its relationships. That's a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. But we need to be deliberate about it. We need to care about it. That might mean getting involved in the youth ministry. That might mean getting involved in the children's ministry. That might mean getting involved in somebody's life that you know in here, getting involved at the well. I think about Tim Bradley, and Tim is involved in the idea of family worship, and that's a big theme here at Desert Springs Church, is the idea of families worshiping together. And if you have any questions about stuff like this, it'd be a great idea to call Tim or to find him and just ask him, hey, I want to get intergenerational. I want to be intergenerational in the church. I want my family to be intergenerational in the church. How in the world do we do that? Another thing, and this is really cool, and I'm not going to say this because he's one of my best friends, but Greg Schneeberger is the youth minister here, and Greg is doing, I'm shocked, not because I know Greg, but I'm shocked at how great a job Greg is doing. I mean, it is unbelievable the things that are going on in the youth ministry. Here's an example. Last time we had the Lord's Supper, all come for the Lord's Supper, we showed up a little bit early, and we look into the youth room, and there are just tons of tables in the youth room. So we walk into the youth room, and they've got, like at every youth function, you have to have CC's pizza, or else it's not a proper youth function. But we walked in there, and every table is full of people eating dinner together before the Lord's Supper. And you would think that this is just a chaotic bunch of crazy 15 to 17-year-old kids that are running around and throwing stuff at each other. Guess what it was? It was a bunch of families eating together. It was a bunch of families, dads, moms, kids, sitting around a table together, all eating together, getting to know each other. See, the beauty of the youth ministry here, and I think this is not real normal a lot of times, is Greg has a passion and a vision that it wouldn't just be teenagers. How cool is that? That dads would be involved and moms would be involved and they would intergenerationally relate with each other and that they would be a part of taking ownership in the student ministry. That is an enormously cool thing. They went on a youth ski trip this last year. And it wasn't just teenagers. Dads and moms went on the ski trip with them. That is so biblical. That's so right. That's so amazing. And I encourage you to get involved in the youth ministry. Parents, I'd encourage you to get involved in the youth ministry. If you have a student in there, begin to get involved in there. Talk to Greg about how you can. The last thing we see in Titus 2 here is in verse 11, as Paul gives Titus some thoughts in verse 9 through 10 about slaves or employees being submissive to their masters. It says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Being deliberate church, like Paul is instructing Titus, is not an easy pursuit. As you've been thinking about it possibly for the last 2 weeks, the idea of having deliberate leadership is not easy. The idea of being deliberately relational and being deliberately biblical in our relationships is not an easy thing. But we must have leaders that are deliberate, and we must be people that are deliberate in our relationships. You might ask the question, why in the world would we care so deeply about this? Why in the world, as a church, why in the world would our leaders, why in the world would we care so deeply about this? Well, Titus 2:11 tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." For the grace of God has appeared. That's the promise that drives the Christian church. If you come here tonight and you just say, "Well, I just kind of came to come," please know this. This place does not exist because we are all really super religious and we've got everything together and everything's just nice and neat here. This place exists because God is gracious. This place exists because the grace of God has appeared. This place exists because in the form of God's Son, Jesus Christ, we now have hope because he has been merciful to us. We want to be reminded of that promise, and we need to be deliberately promise-driven in our relationships. We must be deliberately doctrinal. We care about doctrine. We care about theology, not for the purpose of ourselves, but for the purpose of the glory of God. We care about being intergenerational, not for ourselves, but for the purpose of the glory of God. And we must be, and Paul tells Titus here, there's a reason for all this. There's a reason for the investment. There's a reason for all the stuff. There's a reason for this. And the reason is the promise of the gospel. The reason is the promise of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says about this grace in verse 12. He says, "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." Paul's saying here that the grace of God, and if that's kind of a new term to you, it's pretty simple. The grace of God is the favor that God has towards us while we are infinitely rebellious towards him. See, God doesn't like us because we're likable. See, throughout all of humanity and throughout all of history, we have been people that have pretty much said, "God, don't really care that much about who you are. I really care about who I am, and I'm going to make that the center of everything." Well, God deserves and desires to be the center of everything, supreme in our lives. Well, when we don't make him supreme, that is a big problem. Well, we haven't. There's none of us in here who have done that consistently or continually. But God continues to show favor towards us in our rebellion. It's the grace of God that he is favorable to people who don't deserve favor. It's telling us here in verse 12 that the grace of God trains us to turn from revilers to worshipers. The one beautiful thing about coming to Desert Springs Weekly is that you're going to hear the grace of God over and over and over and over and over again. And it is the centerpiece of our hope. That's the only reason we have any hope, is because God has been merciful. Deliberate relationships within the church, they must be promise-driven relationships. You notice here that they are promise-driven relationships, that the grace of God will train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. They are promise-driven relationships because they are realistic about the fact that there needs to be training and renouncing. They're deliberate about the fact that this is not an easy process. Promise-driven relationships are deliberate and careful and thoughtful about the fact that your daughter might not get it tomorrow. She might not. But we continue to pray and we continue to hope and we continue to believe that we are not the ones, that the hope is not in us being able to change our children or our friends or whoever, but our hope is in a sovereign God who's big enough to change, who's big enough to help people renounce, or who's big enough to pour his grace upon people. So we must understand that being deliberately promise-driven is understanding and believing in the promise that God has begun a good work in us, and he will complete that. And some of us, that might be the most encouraging thing you can hear this weekend as a mother for your children, is that if God has begun a good work in them, he will complete that. He will complete that. It's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to happen, but he is going to do it. He will not thwart his promises, and he will not come short on his promises. But notice also here that deliberate relationships within the church are promise-driven relationships for something further ahead. They're hopeful, expectant, and forward-looking. Look at what Paul says to Titus here in verse 13. He says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Deliberately promise-driven relationships are eager to remind that one day crying babies will be no more. One day miscarriages will be no more. They're eager to remind that a Savior is coming. They're eager to remind that one day our Savior is coming back. So today, I ask moms, leave with a vigor to train or to be trained that the Lord's name would be famous. And remember the writer of Hebrews when he says in chapter 13, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So moms in the home, and moms here at the church, older women, younger women, older men, younger men, I think the greatest way that I could possibly encourage you this weekend is to encourage you to be Titus to women, to care about the gospel, to care about doctrine, to care about theology, to care about intergenerationalness, to care about training and being in the lives of your children, or training and being in the lives of this church, about caring about being promise-driven this side of heaven, that we don't latch on to what success might have looked like yesterday, but we latch on to the promises of God. We latch on to what God has said in his word, not what our daughter said 6 months ago. We latch on to the promises of God. And also, too, I pray for you that crying children and stubborn teenagers and rebellious husbands would cause you to long for heaven. I hope that God would do a marvelous work in the lives of our women and men here. I pray that God would do a marvelous work in my life, that the things of this world would cause me to long for heaven. They would cause me to... And I was thinking about this as I was coming over. I was thinking, and what is Titus 2? Titus 2, in a real fleshed out way, is, I was just thinking, there's a young mom in our church whose daughter is crying and is weeping, and she can't do a whole lot about it. She doesn't know really how to deal with it. This is a new thing for her. But after she takes care of business and after everything gets settled down, an older woman coming up to her and saying, "And isn't it cool that one day that won't happen? Isn't it cool that one day that crying won't happen anymore? Isn't it cool that one day, above all the crying and above all the stuff and above all the difficulty and above all the great times and above all the things, isn't it great that one day, there's going to be one day when we see our Savior face to face?" And I can tell you this honestly, as loud as we sang "Hallelujah, what a Savior," that has no comparison. There's no comparison to that day. So be encouraged today that the Lord is good and that He has promised that He will be faithful to His promises. Be encouraged today that we can be deliberate in our relationships, and it is good to be deliberate in your relationships. But also be encouraged that this side of heaven, it's never going to be perfect. And we are waiting for a day that is coming.